For the preaching of God's Word, please turn with me once again to John chapter 20, if you have your Bibles with you. John chapter 20. The title of today's message is Jesus, the Life-Giving Spirit. And our specific focus will be on verses 19 through 31 of John chapter 20. Keep in mind here the context. As we saw last week, Jesus has been raised from the dead. It's Easter. He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, and now, in our passage today, is when he reveals himself to his disciples. John chapter 20, beginning of verse 19, let's read through verse 31 and let us listen carefully as God himself is speaking to us through his word. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with him when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Amen. Pray with me. Our Father, just as Jesus breathed on his disciples and gave them his Holy Spirit, we pray that you would do the same to us, even now, through your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, by all accounts, it is Easter morning here at CRBC today. It's certainly not spring, the date that the church has historically marked the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but it is the first day of the week. It is the day that Christ arose. It is the day in which is in our passage here beginning in verse 19, the day that John narrates for us, the very first Easter. In this respect, I just want to ask you, what comes to your mind when you think about Easter? When you just hear Easter and you think about the holiday and that tradition that we have here in Western culture. In many respects, or I should say for most of us, Easter is a day in which we dress up, right? We have meals with loved ones and friends. We have a joyful and uplifting service at church. We eat Easter eggs, right? We celebrate. It's a holiday in every respect. It's a day of joy and happiness. And I bring this up for you because I want you to just think for a second the sharp contrast this paints with what's going on here in our passage as the disciples experience the very first Easter day. Here, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, it's still the same day that Jesus rose from the grave. It is the first day of the week. It is the first Easter. But in this respect, you have the disciples huddled in the upper room with the doors locked. They had just seen their Lord, their Master, 72 hours earlier, tortured and brutally executed on a cross. And so naturally, I think they're probably sitting there wondering, are we next? Are they going to come for us now? The picture that John paints of this first Easter is of disciples who are afraid. Disciples who are undoubtedly confused. Disciples who are wondering what's going to happen next. Disciples who are undoubtedly feeling a great measure of guilt as well. Peter had denied him 3 times. All the disciples had fled like cowards when Jesus was arrested. So in contrast to our day of celebration, the first Easter was much, much different. Here, I think it's important for us to distinguish between Easter as a holiday, and of course, a very secular holiday at that, it has become, and Easter as an every Sunday reality, each and every time we gather in corporate worship. You see, the truth is, Easter, the holiday, doesn't really represent the normal Christian life, does it? Just like the disciples, yes, we may know that Jesus is indeed risen from the dead, but what is real life like for us? Fear and uncertainty about tomorrow, sorrow over circumstances we can't control, doubt about the promises of God, guilt over the things that we have done and thought and said this past week and in our lives as we all stumble in many ways. The experience of the disciples is really the normal everyday experience of the Christian life. And what I want you to show you from this passage today is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ indeed changes all of this. I want to show you how Jesus appears to the disciples as a merciful and compassionate Savior. He's perfectly aware of their weaknesses. He's perfectly aware of their doubts, like Thomas, and their guilt and their troubles. And yet, it's through this encounter with these guilt-driven, doubting, fearful disciples that we see a model. We see a model for each and every time we too assemble as God's people in Christ's name on the first day of the week. And we see a model of how His resurrection changes everything about what we may experience the past 6 days of this week in the normal, everyday Christian life. So this is what I want to lay for you this morning, how the risen Jesus deals with those weak in faith. So you see how He deals with us who stumble in many ways. How the risen Jesus changes everything with the reality of His resurrection. And how the gathering of the first day of the week is ground zero for our living in the power of His resurrection as well. To open this up, rather than giving you a full outline, I simply just want to give you 6 key words that help us grasp the thrust of this passage. 6 key words. Presence, peace, purpose, power, purity, and proof. You like that? 6 P's, right? It's pretty easy. Pretty easy to remember. Presence, peace, purpose, power, purity, and proof really gives us the thrust of what John is communicating here. So let's start with presence. Christ's presence among the disciples after His resurrection. We of course see this in verse 19. The disciples are gathered in fear. They've barricaded themselves behind locked doors. But what is it that changes everything? What is the first thing that puts them back on the path of life in that sense? It is the presence of Jesus appearing in their midst. Of course, the language here communicates to us that there was some sort of miracle involved in this, but I want to caution you, there's a lot of speculation about what this means about Jesus' body. As a resurrected body, could he just pass through walls and doors? I think that's completely unwarranted, and there's a lot of unhelpful and dangerous speculation about that if we go down that path. We're not told how the miracle happened. Just like Peter was miraculously freed from prison in Acts 12, Jesus miraculously appears in the room. It doesn't say anything about the type of body that he had. And this is important because we ought to remember, Jesus had a real human body. It was a material body. It was the same body that had descended into the grave. In just a few moments, he will show them his scars of his body. But the point is, I want you to see, is that we have these fearful, unbelieving disciples who are transformed, and that begins with Christ's presence among them. And to state this another way, I believe John is showing us the presence of Christ with his people as the means and the way in which the benefits of his resurrection are then poured out upon his people. Here, we're told again that this happened on the first day of the week. It's Sunday. This is important because all four Gospels tell us that Jesus rose on the first day of the week. Whenever something is repeated in Scripture, it is important, and it's loaded theologically. We are to stop and take notice of that. And not only that, but to skip down to verse 26, John says it was 8 days later when he appeared to Thomas as well. Well, this refers to Sunday as well, because the Jewish way of accounting days was inclusive. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. 8 days. John again is telling us that it was Sunday when they were gathered again. Of course, this is part of a bigger picture. The day of Pentecost happened on the first day of the week as well. We are told that. That is pointed out to us when the Spirit is poured out upon us. We see in the book of Acts that the church gathered on the first day of the week. We see in the epistles, Paul command to gather on the first day of the week in 1 Corinthians 16. When you come together, bring an offering, he says there. And this same John, even in Revelation 1:10, says that it was on the Lord's Day, which is Sunday, the first day of the week, when Jesus appeared and he had that vision that resulted in the book of Revelation. You see, my point in all of this, that we ought not to skip over the details. That there is a special significance given to Sunday, the first day of the week in Scripture. And there is a special significance given to when God's people gather together. And that special significance is that Christ is present in a special way. This is why we often call Sunday the Christian Sabbath. The special presence of God with His people was foreshadowed in the Old Testament Jewish Sabbath, which was called a holy convocation of God's people. But then it's revealed in the narratives, this is implicit here, and then it's spelled out in more detail in Acts and the epistles, as we see the church gathering on Sunday, and we see all these references to the Spirit of God being where two or three are gathered. Excuse me, the Spirit of Christ, specifically. Now, admittedly, what I'm saying to you here is much larger than just this one passage. And admittedly, it also raises a number of important issues and questions about, okay, I thought Jesus fulfilled the Sabbath and it's gone. Okay, I thought that we are to esteem every day alike and all of those things. I'm not going to answer all those questions here. I just want to show you the bigger picture and focus on what John says here. And to do that, I want to give you an example from verse 22. Look at this. How do we know that this is all related to the first day of the week? In verse 22, what do we see? And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." I'm going to say more about this in a moment, but does this bring anything to your mind? Of course, Ezekiel 37, we read that earlier. I'll come back to that in a few moments. But our minds should first go back to Genesis 2:7 in the creation of Adam. There we read that the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. Jesus, in this symbolic action, is echoing intentionally the first creation. And by breathing the Holy Spirit into them, he's indicating to the disciples that new creation has come. Again, something I will come back to in a moment. But for now, in its relation to the first day of the week, just as man was created and called to follow his first man was created and called to follow his Creator's example in observing the seventh day as the Sabbath at the end of Genesis 2. The emphasis on the first day of the week in this action is mirroring this as well. And we are to follow our Re-Creator's example and live in the power of His resurrection and the special significance of that that comes through to us through the first day of the week when God's people are gathered in rest and in worship. Christ's special presence is there with His people each and every Sunday. And that is the first step. That is the first thing that we see that serves to heal our fears, calm our doubts, cleanse us from sin, and put our feet on the path of new creation. But hear me out, there's more to this. So secondly then, after presence, we see that emphasized, we see secondly, peace, Christ's promise of peace. Here again, we get a repetition of language, and which every decent Bible reader should take note of carefully. The first thing that Jesus says to them in verse 19, peace be with you. And he says it again immediately in verse 21, peace be with you. And then he says it a third time in verse 26, peace be with you. He's communicating something here. It's not just a traditional Jewish greeting of shalom. As J.C. Ryle said, he who spoke as never man spoke said nothing without meaning. Peace is this dominant idea that he wants to get across by gracing them with his presence. And why is this? Well, just think of the last 72 hours. They had seen Jesus and they had run away. They had abandoned him as cowards. Peter had denied him in sin. But suddenly, miraculously, powerfully, Jesus just appears in their midst. Imagine how terrifying this would have been. Not simply because of the miracle. How did you get in here? Not just because Christ is risen, but because now, all of a sudden, they are confronted with the glory of God. And what happens when we are confronted with the glory of God? Like Isaiah, we put a hand over our mouth and say, woe is me. I am undone. I am cursed. Because you are holy and I am not. So peace was on the first words upon his lips. He doesn't rebuke them for their weak faith. He doesn't find fault with their cowardly actions. He doesn't blame them for messing things up. He wants to soothe their spirits. He wants to calm their troubled consciences. He wants to comfort them in their fear and their shame. And so he says, peace be with you. And again, peace be with you. I mean this. Peace be with you because peace has been secured. Peace be with you because now, through my work, peace with God has been accomplished and is yours. This isn't world peace. This isn't peace even with the Jewish leaders and the Roman authorities who would still chase and persecute and put to death the apostles. As in this world, Jesus says, you will still have trouble. But peace, because I have overcome the world, he says. Peace because I have secured peace with God through my suffering and death. And to prove this, how does he prove this to the disciples? How does he communicate that these aren't just mere words? Look in verse 20. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. What was it that brought joy and gladness to their minds and to their hearts? What eased them in their fears? What healed their consciences? It was hearing his voice and seeing his wounds. His wounds are the basis upon which he can now say, peace be with you. It is his wounds that turn their fear and their guilt and their sorrow and their doubts into joy. Don't you see here the bigger picture? John is framing things this way so that we might understand that the very same thing is true for us each and every time we gather on the first day of the week and Christ is present among us. Most of us are like the disciples. We drag ourselves in here, right? We drag ourselves into church with this boatload of guilt for how we've messed up. We really shouldn't be here. Now we've got to put on a happy face. Now we've got to act like everything's great. I've had a wonderful week. Now I've got to act like a great Christian. We come in here uncertain about tomorrow, sometimes wondering if these things are really true, wanting to believe but not finding the power within us. We come in here confused and at the point of despair. But what is it that we need? What is it that you need today? You need to see Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You need to behold His wounds and hear His pardoning voice. It's no accident that in Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul likens preaching of the gospel to publicly portraying Christ crucified. The word that he used there literally means Christ crucified is plastered on a billboard in front of you in the preaching of the word. It's no accident that Paul says, when I came, I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's no accident that the Lord's Supper are emblems of His wounds, of His broken body and His spilt blood set before your eyes. And is, I believe, to be observed every single time we gather. It's what we need to hear. It's what we need to see. When all of life assails us throughout the week, this is where our peace is found. When we come on the first day of the week, when Christ is present among us, when we eat this meal in faith, when we see His wounds, when we hear His voice, when we are graced with His presence, this is what turns our doubts into faith, our fears into joy, our guilt into confident rejoicing. Christ's presence, Christ's peace, given to His people in assembly. This then leads us to a third thing that we see here. Presence and peace, and now purpose. Purpose. Again, I want to come back for the third time to what's going on in the disciples' heart and mind at this point. All right. Even if you just lay aside the guilt and fear and all the shame and all of those things, but their Lord was crucified. They had spent the last 3+ years of their life following Him. So undoubtedly they're wondering, what now? Even if they had heard and believed that in some sense that Jesus had risen from the dead, they're probably wondering, what do we do now? Where do we go? What do we live for? What's our purpose? And that's when we see John's version of the Great Commission here in verse 21. He says, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Jesus is giving them something to do. He's giving them a purpose. He's reminding them that, hey, just because I've resurrected, it doesn't mean that everything's over now, that we're just going to usher in the kingdom of God and you guys are going to sit on your thrones and everything is going to be cool. He's saying that the mission has not ended. The mission for which I was sent, it has been accomplished, but it has not ended. And this is where he calls them, as we considered in Sunday school this morning, to be ambassadors of God. He gives them the authority of the risen Lord to serve as an ambassador, to represent him, to speak the same message of peace to every creature under heaven. And this is where the disciples, fearful and weak and inconsistent, are turned into the apostles, in a sense. It's the beginning of that transformation. He says, because I have won peace, because I have victory over the sin and over sin and the grave, because you share in it through my wounds, now you can go out with purpose. Now I'm sending you. Now you are ready to go. It's noteworthy again in Ephesians chapter 6, that famous passage of putting on the full armor of God. You familiar with it? We used to do all the dress up and stuff in Sunday school as a kid. You know, the helmet of salvation. And you can actually even go and buy little play outfits, right? And they have the verses inscribed on them and stuff for our kids. But what is it we're told? One of the elements of the full armor of God in Ephesians 6:15, Paul says, take up as shoes for your feet, what? Do you remember? The gospel of peace. Take up as shoes for your feet, put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. A readiness given by the gospel of peace. And this is, I think, perhaps where Paul gets that from, this passage right here. Because he says, peace, and then go. In this sense, peace, the gospel of peace, are like shoes that equip us to get up and go and fulfill the purpose of glorifying God in life. In this sense, we can think of it as, you know, like hiking boots, right? Hiking boots, I don't own a pair because I don't hike all that much, but you know, that they're thick material and they go around the ankles. So they preserve you from, or they help prevent spraining your ankle, twisting your ankle, right? They've got tread on them to give you traction and protection from the elements. You can get them waterproofed, right? So that your feet stay dry through all the ups and downs of life, of your hike, that is. And this is the imagery that Paul is appealing to. And this is the imagery, I think, that helps us make sense of what Jesus is saying here. Because the assurance that Christ has made peace with God, we understand that there's nothing left now for us to do to secure our salvation. Christ has accomplished all. He has fulfilled all. He has secured all. And what does this do? It drives us then outside of ourselves to our neighbor. Think about it in your own life. If you're burdened with guilt and despair, shame, if you're shackled by fear of uncertainty, if you're convinced that there's still something that you need to do to make peace with God, right? Oh, okay, if I walk the straight and narrow, I'll have peace with God. So I need to get my spiritual disciplines in play, right? I need to make sure and do these good works, right? If that is your focus, then undoubtedly your focus is going to be inward on yourself, which will result in either more guilt when you fail and shame, which is spiraling out of control and will only lead to more sin. Or if you're doing well, it results in self-righteousness and selfishness and self-centeredness and pride and arrogance, because all these other sinners, they just can't seem to get things together like you can. But when our focus is on Christ, When our focus is on what He has done, and we know by looking at His wounds that He has secured peace, that we are forgiven, that we are free, that we are loved, then we realize that God doesn't need our good works. Our neighbor does. And that motivates us, that pushes us, that inspires us to go and love our neighbor. That's how the gospel of peace equips us to go. The victory has already been won. The battle really is over. The only thing that's left is a skirmish, really cleaning up. That gospel of peace that has been secured now equips us to go and bear witness to this gospel through which we have been saved. And again, to bring this all back around, ground zero for equipping us for this reality is the assembly of Christ's people on the first day of the week. In the ministry of the gospel here each Lord's Day, where Christ is present, where He declares peace through His Word, where we are cleansed and washed from our sins in baptism, where we are fed and nourished in the Lord's Supper, and from here being assured of our standing with God, we then go the next 6 days of the week and declare this gospel to all the world. We come in fearful and guilty and purposeless and aimless, but through the means of grace, enjoyed in faith, we cannot and we do not walk out of here unaffected. Well, this then leads to a question, though. That's their purpose. How then are they going to fulfill this purpose? That brings us to our fourth point, power. Power. We've got to move quickly here. Power. As soon as Jesus gives them their purpose, their commission, He says in verse 22, and when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, in one sense, this is an object lesson. Jesus is foreshadowing what will happen at Pentecost when He pours out the Spirit. Right? He's already said that He must ascend before the Spirit can come. And so this is kind of an object lesson, kind of like when He washed the disciples' feet, which was an object lesson pointing to how He would really cleanse them at the cross. But in a more important sense, this isn't just a random object lesson. I mentioned it earlier. Jesus is intentionally invoking the creation of the first man when God breathed into him the breath of life. Jesus is signaling that new creation has begun. Jesus is signaling that He is the author of new creation. He is God. He has life in Himself, as it says earlier in the Gospel of John. And He gives that breath of life. But just as I mentioned earlier as well when we thought about Adam, what happened to Adam after God breathed into him? He was given a commission. He was to work and keep the garden. He was called to be fruitful and to multiply and to take dominion over the earth. He was called to mimic His Creator as God had gotten down with His fingers in the dirt and had worked for 6 days and rested. That is set as a model for Adam to work 6 days and rest, to fulfill his commission and then enter God's rest, ultimately through his obedience, the rest of the eternal Sabbath rest. That's what was set before Adam. That's what we call the covenant of works. If he obeyed, he would enter God's rest fully and finally. If he disobeyed, then the curse would come. And of course, we know what happened, that he failed in his commission. Well, in a similar sense, but in a distinct sense, I want to emphasize that, Jesus breathes into the disciples. And they too are set out on a commission. Not a commission of a covenant of works like Adam. Not a commission to work and then rest. But on the basis of peace, Christ calls them to rest first and then work. to rest, and then out of joy and gratitude work. To rest because the entrance into the Sabbath rest has been won and secured in Christ as our second Adam. And that's the difference between the Old Testament Sabbath and the New Testament Sabbath. The law and the gospel. The letter and the spirit. We go, we obey, yes, we still observe a Christian Sabbath, but not in view of working and obtaining a reward, but on the basis that Christ has won that reward already. We rest and then take that gospel of peace out in the freedom and the joy that this rest is ours. But in this sense, Christ is giving them power to fulfill this. This is not in their own strength, as we read in Ezekiel chapter 37 earlier, right? There's a valley of dry bones. And Ezekiel prophesies over them and they begin to rattle. And then God comes in, He breathes life into them. That is the picture that Jesus is invoking here as well. This is the new Israel, the new Adam, the new creation. And these people form a mighty kingdom through the power that God gives in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. That's why I titled this sermon, Jesus as the Life-Giving Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 15:45, Paul says that the first Adam became a living being, but the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. It's through the power given to us in the Spirit that our fears and our uncertainty are put to flight, that we go in that commission that He laid before us, knowing that God is working in and through us. And it is through the Spirit, the powers of the age to come, and Christ is brought down to dwell among His people in their assembly, and we are remade, we are equipped, we are empowered, and we are commissioned to now walk in newness of life. Fifthly then, what is this commission through which we are empowered for? Fifth thing we see here is purity. Purity. Look in verse 23, right after He gives them a purpose and power, He continues and says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now, we could spend a lot of time on this. These verses, these words are loaded. It's used by the Roman Catholic Church to say that the priest has power of forgiveness, to absolve you of sin and confession, to impart forgiveness upon you in the Mass. Of course, they argue that this was given to the apostles and then passed down through the laying of hands all the way down to this age. We don't have time to go into that, but I just want to point out one thing here. That the passive voice is being used. They are forgiven, He says. What this indicates to us is that the power isn't in the apostles, but God is the one doing the action here. It's called a divine passive. God is the one forgiving. God is the one withholding. And we know this from the rest of Scripture. Only God can forgive sins. This is not given to man to grant. And so to really cut to the chase here, I just want to say, the apostolic commission was the preaching of the gospel. And it is through the preaching of the gospel, the ministry of the Spirit, that the announcing of forgiveness of sins goes out into all the world. The apostles laid the foundation of the church. The apostles wrote the New Testament, the majority of it. The apostles are the means by which the ministry of Jesus continues, and forgiveness of sins, it has extended all the way down to us in our age. So I just want to focus your attention, though, here on this aspect of their ministry. He doesn't just empower them to work miracles, to speak in tongues, to transform society through good works. The aim and the goal and the purpose of the church, of the ministry, of the Great Commission, is to announce the forgiveness of sins. And again, this comes all back around to the first day of the week and the assembly of God's people here in His name. It is through the preaching of the gospel that forgiveness of sins is declared and people are saved. It's through the church administering baptism that forgiveness of sins is declared over the one who is being washed and purified from their sins. It's in the Lord's Supper that we have the promise of the new covenant, which is, I will remember their sins no more. That's one reason why here at CRBC we fence the table, as it's called. Right? Forgiveness of sins isn't just to be granted to anybody who walks in the door. The church is commissioned with declaring that and declaring that on the basis of the gospel, which is you must believe to be saved. Even church discipline, which is withholding the forgiveness of sins. Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5 speaks of, in the case of unrepentant people who profess Christ, they are to be put out of the church. They are to be handed over to Satan. It's one of the most difficult things a church could ever do. But in both of those passages, what's the common element there? That Christ is there present when they gather, even for church discipline, because Christ cares about the purity of His church. And so with this promise of Jesus, we can come in with our stained hands and our filthy garments and our guilty consciences with the full assurance of faith that in His wounds He has secured peace through faith in the risen Christ. We have forgiveness, as this is the commission and the principal aim of the church and the gathering of God's people, the ministry of the gospel. Well, this all then brings us to our sixth and final observation, proof. We see proof. One disciple was not present when Jesus first appeared, and he only heard reports. Thomas is really beaten up down through church history, Doubting Thomas, right, as he's often called, seen as the weak one, the unbelieving one, but I really think that he kind of gets a bad rap. I don't really see John or Jesus condemning his behavior. Perhaps he's just a common sense guy, right? He's a realist. Maybe he just understands that, you know what, sometimes your mind can play tricks on you. Sometimes, you know, you can see a ghost and, you know, out of, you know, what you want to see, it appears. And so I won't believe until I see. I don't think there's anything necessarily sinful, at least on the surface of things. But what happens? Again, 8 days later, the next Sunday, according to the Jewish reckoning, they're gathered again. John Calvin says clearly they're gathered in some sort of religious assembly of prayer or worship of some sort. And Jesus appears again. And Jesus again says, "Peace be with you." And Jesus again, the picture that we get, is compassionate. He's merciful. He deals with him not by rebuking him, not by making an example of him, but he simply says, "Thomas, see, touch me, and believe. Here is the proof that you asked for." At this point, it's clear that Thomas really doesn't need to touch and see the proof because he's seen enough already. Doesn't mention that he touched Jesus. He simply just responds. And he responds with one of the most, if not the most, profound confession of faith found in all the Gospels. "My Lord and my God." My Lord, invoking Yahweh, the Old Testament name of God. And of course, Elohim, my God. Jesus is clearly referred to as God. Jesus is clearly referred to as the Old Testament Lord. Clear and unambiguous, despite the heresies of the church down through the years that have argued that Jesus is a mere creature. Thomas sees Him as God in the flesh. Thomas sees Him as God as revealed in the Old Testament. Thomas sees Him as that climactic confession of what John has been telling us all along from chapter 1, verse 1, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In this confession, we see delight and amazement and repentance and faith all rolled up in one. And not just in an abstract way, but my Lord and my God. He realizes, just like Mary, we saw last week, that Christ died and was raised for me. Thus, notice how Jesus responds and concludes this episode. He says in verse 29, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." You see, Thomas had the proof right before him, but for so many of us, we don't have that opportunity. For us, faith doesn't come by sight. Faith comes by hearing the word of Christ, speaking through His word in Scripture, proclaimed in the public assembly of God's people, in the preaching of the gospel. But brethren, in no less of a way, this word as well serves as proof for us of who He is. His resurrection and the account of that we have in Scripture serves as proof for our skepticism. This is real human history. And so even for us, for all of us who come in here, doubting, struggling, we too can hear and have proof that Christ has been raised. And if we come to Him and say, "Lord, reveal Yourself to me," He has promised to answer that prayer. And to conclude then, Jesus fittingly, in conclusion of this episode, then gives a benediction. "Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed." This is why we end our services with a benediction as well. Christ is present among His people. He speaks to them in His word, and He gives you His blessing when you too hear and believe. So let us come in here with our troubles and our sins and our honest doubts, asking Him to reveal Himself, listening to His voice. We see a picture of His compassion, of His mercy, of His patience, and of His blessing that He gives when we hear His word and believe. Well, to wrap all of this up, how do we conclude? What should we make of all of this? Well, in verse 30 and 31, we read that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Picture yourself sitting in a theater. You're watching the action all up on the stage. The spotlights are on. But all of a sudden, the curtain just drops. And the spotlight turns upon you. And in that moment, you realized, "Oh my goodness, this is real life. What am I going to do now?" This is kind of the picture we have here. He's presented Jesus Christ, given Him proof of His resurrection, demonstrated all His grace and mercy and power, and now He shines the spotlight upon us. He says, "This isn't all, but this is enough. And this was given to you so that you might believe." Whether you are John, who sees the burial clothes and believes, or Mary, who only believes when she hears Christ's voice, or the disciples, who only believe when they hear that word of peace and see His wounds, or Thomas, who only believes when Jesus reveals Himself to him. No matter where we come from, no matter what our doubts, He is a compassionate Savior. He calls you to believe. He condescends to us. He reveals Himself to us in the gospel. And we, the proper response, are to respond in love, in obedience, in faith. And we too have that promise that we have life in His name. Amen. Let's pray.